Well, it's a real joy to be here this evening with you and over this weekend. It looks a lot nicer here than it did in December, I have to say. And it's amazing what a difference the sunshine can make. And everything looks so much more beautiful. And I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 7. And over the course of the four sessions where we're together as assemblies, my topic is going to be one that some of you may have heard from me before, and if that's the case, I don't apologize. If there was one topic I could speak on in every assembly in North America, this would be that topic, and it is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I am convinced that, as our brother mentioned when he was introducing the meeting, that we're living in difficult days. And it seems to me that the enemy is coming in like a flood, and the church largely seems to be powerless to do anything about it. But I do believe that there is power to enable us to live victoriously for the Lord Jesus in a day like today. And that power is found in none other than the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we've been remembering our brother John Allen, and our brother, who we love, is sick. And if that's a concern to us, and it should be. But I want to suggest to you that the bride of Christ in North America is sick. And that ought to concern us greatly. And I know what the solution is to the sick church in North America. It's the Spirit of God. That's the solution. And so I want to talk about it. I don't apologize for if you've heard it before. I feel like I need to be reminded of this because the topic has been neglected for so long amongst us that we need to be reminded of this blessed person. And not only is the topic being neglected, I think it's being mishandled, in that if ever we've dealt with the topic, it has always been about why we don't believe this or that about the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's been the reason why we don't speak in tongues, the reason why we don't do all this kind of stuff. And so it's been a very defensive type message of why we're not like those people, rather than a more positive message about who is this person and what is he supposed to do in my life. And so that's what we want to focus on. And if you look with me, this passage in John 7, I want to just remind you of the context. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And John's Gospel is kind of based on the feasts. And a lot of the events take place at various feasts. And this is the last feast in Israel's calendar. And it's an amazing feast. I suppose if I was going to pick one feast to attend, not that I'm an outdoor camping person at all. I'm a Holiday Inn type camping person. But this is, if you're a child, this would be a great festival. They build booths and they stay in booths for a week. And the command in this festival is that they're to rejoice in the Lord their God all week long. So it's supposed to be a time of unbridled joy for the nation. And yet, interestingly enough, at the final day, they've had 7 days, this is the eighth day, the Lord Jesus stands to a people that have had a week of religion. And he says to them, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You know what that tells me? That religion doesn't satisfy. They've just had a week of it. They've had a week in a sense of religion, God-given religion in a sense. This is Judaism, and this is the peak of it, really. They've had a week of this, and yet he's recognizing that there are people that have been there, gone through all the activities and all the rituals, and they're still thirsty. I'm not long back from Israel, and I tell you, I've never seen such zeal in religion. people at the Wailing Wall rocking back and forth and saying their prayers. And I mean, you'd see religion. Roman Catholics kissing the rock where Christ was supposed to have been crucified. And it's just religion. But it doesn't satisfy. And he says, does anybody thirst? Are you thirsty? And then he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so what he's saying is, if you're really thirsty, you got to believe on me. Christ is the only one that satisfies. And we believe that, right? We love that hymn. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name but his. And so he's the one that satisfies, but he says that not only will your thirst be quenched, but you'll have such overflowing satisfaction, right, that out of your innermost being, some translations say, will literally flow out rivers of living water. What a description. Not only will you be satisfied, you'll be saturated. And not only saturated, but actually it's going to flow out of you. And I ask myself, that does that describe us? Does it describe you? Does it describe me? Yes, I was thirsty. Yes, I came to Christ. But somehow, those living waters seem to have got blocked a little bit. Somehow it's not flowing like it ought to. Maybe it is in your case, I don't know. But for many of us, it isn't. And we've got to ask the question, why is that? Why is that the case? And that's what we want to investigate over the course of these meetings together. Because we need to have that experience, right? That out of our innermost being flows rivers. Bringing refreshment to a world that's thirsty. It's supposed to flow out of us. Can we produce that? Well, we can't, but is there something we're missing here in the equation? And of course, he tells us that what he's really speaking about is the Spirit of God. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So we want to deal with the topic of the neglected person of the Godhead. And we've already hinted at one of the reasons that he's neglected, and that is because of a reaction against the charismatic movement. The pendulum swings, and we see things in that movement that frighten us, and rightly so. And one person put it this way, we're so scared of wildfire that we end up with no fire. Right? And we are scared of, I don't want wildfire. I don't want what I see on some of the God channels. I don't want the craziness of people supposedly barking in the Spirit and vomiting. You can keep that. I'm not interested in that. But could it be that the reason that exists is that the deceiver wants to scare believers so much away from the reality of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, so that we end up living Christian lives in our own strength and energy, because we don't want to be like this. I think we're guilty of that, most of us, right? We don't want wildfire, so we end up with no fire, a mechanical Christianity where we're just going through the motions. And that doesn't satisfy either. It doesn't. And so we have to somehow rediscover this person. Give you a couple of quotes. First of all, how much of our poverty as believers, of our weakness in testimony, of our lack of rejoicing, is due to our slowness to appreciate the worth of the person and ministry of the Holy Indweller. That was written by somebody who is in assembly, or was in assembly fellowship. He's in heaven now, H.C. Hewlett, but recognized that that was a problem amongst us, that there's poverty because we're not enjoying the Spirit of God like we ought to. So Just to let you know that this tonight I want to think about the Holy Spirit, His significance. I want to remind ourselves of who it is we're talking about. Who is this person? This person that actually lives within you and within me. Who is He? What is His significance? Okay, we want to analyze that. Tomorrow we'll look at the Holy Spirit, His supply, His empowerment of believers. We want to look at the Holy Spirit, not only His supply, but His sensitivity. How easy it is to grieve Him. How easy it is to quench Him. How easy it is to somehow offend Him. So we want to look at His sensitivity. And then our final session, we want to look at the Holy Spirit, His symbols. How there are symbols that teach us. Sometimes I find the Old Testament pictures are easier for me, my mind, to grasp than the New Testament precepts. So we want to look at the symbols of the Spirit throughout the Old Testament scriptures that will enable us to grasp who He really is. And so that's our plan of action. But we want to be led by the Spirit, so we may not go there at all. We'll see. But we don't want to get locked in. But that's the plan for this moment in time. But I want you just to know that historically, the church has had a difficulty with the Holy Spirit. We're not the first ones to wrestle with this whole topic of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to go back to some of the early struggles in Christianity and to a man called Arius who basically lived in the 300 AD range. In 325 AD, the church came together to really discuss Arius and his claims. Arius apparently was a very eloquent preacher. And he was coming out with some really strange teaching. And some of the teaching was this, that the Holy Spirit wasn't really a person and He wasn't really God. He was just the exerted energy of God, kind of like the energy force of God, something like that. And so there was a big debate in the early church in what was called the Council of Nicaea. And as the church assembled together, there was a man who was arguing against Arius. His name was Athanasius. You've probably heard of the Athanasian Creed. Well, Athanasius, he was a man who had the truth, but he wasn't very eloquent. Arius was a man who had error, but he was very eloquent. And so that would tell us something, wouldn't it? Eloquence may not necessarily mean truth. There are many eloquent preachers today coming out over the radios, and they're not teaching the truth, but they're eloquently teaching false teaching. Okay? So again, eloquence is no sign of authenticity or truthfulness. And so here's this conference, and there are all these bishops are together, and they're trying to decide who is the person of the Holy Spirit. And it seems like Arius is going to carry the day. People are wooed by his great eloquence. And just as it seemed like all hope was lost, an African believer, covered in a leopard skin, you can imagine this, jumps into the midst of this gathering, throws off his cloak, and he shows the scars all over his body. He is somebody who had been thrown into the lions and had survived it. And he stood up and he said, look at these scars. Look at my scars. He said, if Jesus wasn't God and the Spirit wasn't God, all this was worthless. And it turned the whole tide of the conference, and the church acknowledged the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. So that was a big day in church history. But what I'm saying is that the question mark of who this person is was hanging in the balance there, at least as far as the church at large understood back in the 325 AD. And then in the 16th century, it resurfaced it again with a man called Faustus Socinius. And 1539 to 1604, and he again said the Holy Spirit was an it, merely the outflowing of the eternal God, not a person, but a divine force. And the interesting thing is that these men, Arius and Socinius, still have their followers to this day. In fact, there's a good chance that tomorrow some of you may get a knock on your door with people selling a magazine called the Watchtower magazine, and they're disciples of Arius. If there's any Unitarian churches on the island, I don't know if there is or isn't, but they're followers of Socinius. So these, you know, church history is relevant because these ideas don't disappear. They're still around today and being propagated today by followers of these individuals. So historically there's been a problem. There's been a problem because of this pendulum reaction. There's a problem too because of the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at John 16. And part of the difficulty is the actual ministry that the Spirit himself has. Look at John 16, 13 through 14. It says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And so part of it is our thoughts on this are to do with this, he shall not speak of himself. And because he's not going to speak of himself, we decide, well, we're not going to speak about him either. And so we tend to just ignore the person of the Holy Spirit. But what I would say to you is this, that the Lord Jesus also said, "I don't speak my own words either." He said, "I speak the words that the Father gave me to speak," right? So if we're going to follow that logic, well, we won't listen to the Lord Jesus either. But let me go a step further and say this to you, that although the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself in Scripture, he does speak for himself. There's a big difference about speaking of yourself and speaking for yourself. And when you look at the early church, you will find that the Holy Spirit is constantly speaking to believers. And I'll give you some examples. Look at Acts 10. This is one that I just, in my own readings this morning, I'm going through Acts again and underlining every reference to the Spirit of God. And if you do that in the book of Acts, you will be underlining 50 times in 28 chapters. You're going to have a lot of yellow marks if you use a yellow highlighter, because the Holy Spirit is very active in the church in the book of Acts. And so here's the story of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. And Peter's just had this vision of the animals coming down in the net and all the rest of it. And it says in verse 19, "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" So the Spirit speaks very specifically to Peter concerning the mission of these three men. Look at Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. And verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted," these are the five gifted men and the church in Antioch that are mentioned here in verse 1. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Verse 4, "So they being set forth by the Holy Ghost," sent forth by the Holy Ghost. And we could go on and give you example after example. Let me give you one more in Acts 15 and verse 28, where they meet together to discuss the issue in the church about what do we do with all these Gentiles that are getting saved. Do they have to be circumcised? Should they keep the law of Moses? How do we handle this? Because up to this point, all the Christians are Jews. And so do they have to become Jews to be followers of the Messiah who's Jewish? Or how do we handle that? And so the church came together to discuss that issue. And look at it says in verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now, who do you suppose had the last word in that conversation? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost And let me put a paraphrase, and who are we to argue with Him? Right? If it seemed good to Him, it's good enough for us. And so clearly the Spirit of God is speaking, and even when we go to the seven churches in Revelation, what is the repeated refrain that goes through those churches given by the Savior Himself? What does He say to those churches? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So all I'm saying to you is, the Spirit doesn't speak of Himself, but He does speak for Himself, and He actually gives direction to believers and to churches. If I didn't believe that, I would be wasting my time as a preacher, but I believe the Spirit has specific messages for specific churches and for specific individuals. And it's an amazing thing when you go to an assembly, you don't know anything about them, the Lord gives you a definite message that you feel burdened to give. You give that message, and people come up afterwards and say, well, who told you? And you haven't talked to any human being. You don't know anything about this assembly, but the Spirit of God knows everything about that assembly, and He gives you the right message for the right place. Isn't that the Spirit speaking to the churches? And you see, I believe He does speak, and He wants to speak, and He has a message for the church today. So, we want to just recognize that the pendulum swing is not a legitimate excuse. The idea of that that we've used forever, it seems, that, well, He's not going to speak for Himself, so we won't say anything. Those are really poor arguments. So, who is He? Who are we talking about? And I want to think, first of all, about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a real person. Sometimes I think we don't get this. You have living in you, if you're a genuine born-again believer, living within you is a real person. The person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's a real person. How do I know He's a person? How do we define what is a person? What determines a person? Well, normally we would think of a person in these terms. Well, a person has intellect, emotion, and will. They're at least things that comprise personhood, right? You people, I hope you have got a good intellect, because it's going to be stretched this weekend, right? We want to love the Lord with all our minds. God wants to speak to us intellectually. But we're more than intellect. We have emotions, right? And sometimes we so downplay emotions, but I don't think that's right. It's okay to be emotional. In some ways, I wonder, we get emotional about all kinds of things. Some of our sport fans get emotional when our team wins an important victory, and we show great emotions of joy. But when it comes to spiritual things, we almost downplay emotions. Don't want to make a big deal of emotions. Listen, we ought to be emotional that God would love someone like me and send the best of heavens. That should affect me emotionally, shouldn't it? And so emotion, and then will. And God, I believe, wants to affect all of us over this weekend in all three areas. In our intellect, our emotion, in our will, our determination to actually act on what we hear. So let's think about the Holy Spirit in terms of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we want to think of His incredible intellect. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, when we think about the topic of theology, and the idea of knowing about God, there are aspects of our understanding that are just limited, right? So, for instance, we would all believe, at least theologically, we'd believe in the idea of a Trinity, that there's one God eternally existing in three persons. But do you really understand that? I mean, intellectually, do you grasp that properly? I don't think I do. I believe it, don't get me wrong. But how can somebody be one God and three? You know, these things baffle the greatest minds, don't you think? You out there? Yeah. Right? I mean, these are very difficult issues, aren't they? Understanding that God is everywhere present at the same time. I know that's what the Bible teaches, but for my puny mind to comprehend God, in fact, one person put it this way, and I like what they said. They said, if God was small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. There's a sense in which our finite understanding of trying to understand the infinite God, we're just left like wading in the shallows, right? There's things we just say, well, I believe it. God says it in the Word. Do I fully grasp? I can't get my head around it. I don't fully understand it. And so my intellect struggles with the greatness of God. Yet when it comes to the Spirit of God, it says, again in verse 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows. He didn't have a problem grasping who God is, partly because he is. We'll get to that later. But comprehending God is not a problem for him, because he has a massive intellect. He understands the deep things of God. We don't. He also has emotion. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And this is staggering. Ephesians 4:30, instruction to Christians, and he's telling Christians to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. And so the idea of grieving, it's an emotion. When I was at my father's funeral, I was supposed to speak at it. And my oldest boy had prayed and prayed so beautifully that I just started bawling. And I got up there and I couldn't say a word. I was just weeping. It was a mixture of grief and all of this coming together, right? I mean, grief is a legitimate emotion. And yet, here's an amazing thing, that the Christians in Ephesus had the capability of grieving a member of the Godhead. Isn't that mind-blowing? That you and I can actually cause grief to the heart of God. Because he says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. How many times have we grieved him, I wonder, even this week? We'll talk about that in his sensitivity. I don't want to run ahead. But isn't it just staggering that we can actually do it? That you and I can grieve this person. So again, evidence of his personality. He has intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. All the things that make a person are found in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. It says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. So the subject is spiritual gifts, and the context would tell us that. And what it's telling us is that the Holy Spirit personally selects what gift or gifts you have and gives them to you as he wills. Not as you will. It's not what you wanted. It's what he... But he exercises his will in determining your gift and your usefulness in the body by using that gift. It's all determined by him. It's as he wills. So again, he has these what we call aspects of personality. And of course, another reason we know he's a person, when we read John 16, he uses personal pronouns, actually personal masculine pronouns. When he, the comforter, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of him. Well, that's a personal masculine pronoun. So clearly he's a person. He acts as a person. We've already said that he does things that a person does. He speaks. He comforts. Part of what he's to do is to come alongside to comfort and help. He's the comforter. Another way we could tell that he's a person, look at Acts 5, and perhaps one of the most telling arguments, Acts chapter 5, is that as a person, he can be lied to. It's hard to lie to something that has no personality. I mean, I could deceive or try to deceive this podium, but it's taking none of it. It's having none of it, right? Because it has no personality. So I could tell it that I'm 6'6" and skinny, and it doesn't believe a word of it, right? Because it's just an inanimate object. But I can lie to a person. It says in verse 3 of Acts 5, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? By the way, the very next verse jumps ahead. We want to talk about the fact that he's God, but he tells us in verse 4, and we might as well do it while we're here, while he remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So he's a person. He can be lied to. We've said he can be grieved. He can be insulted. He definitely is a real person. In fact, he's a person that even goes as far as interceding on our behalf. That's an amazing verse. Look at Romans 8. Some have called Romans chapter 8 the Pentecost of the Epistles because of the numerous references to the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8. But in Romans 8 verse 26 it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so here's an amazing thought. You talk about God being on our side. There's times when you and I don't know how to pray. Maybe we're going through a deep trial, and it, like, words fail us. We just don't know what to pray. And at times like that, it says the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered. So he in a sense, takes, he knows our hearts, and he takes the burden of our heart and he presents it before the Lord. And not only does he intercede for us, the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So you talk about the scripture, if God be for us, is God for us? Absolutely. We have two of the persons of the Godhead actually praying for us. That ought to emotionally affect us a little bit. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Praise the Lord for what he's doing for us. And so the Spirit of God acts as a person, and he does indeed intercede for us. So he's a real person, and I think we all agree with that. And so again, remind yourself, you have a person living within you. And that's an important thing. In fact, let me just say this before we go any further, because I think it's really important to know. I spend a lot of my time staying in people's houses. And so I'm a guest, you know, kind of 200 days a year, something like that, I'm away from home. So I sleep in other people's beds more than I do my own bed. What is interesting is that most places that I go, people treat me with great kindness. And I'm thankful for that. But imagine being in someone's home for a week of meetings, and they ignored me completely. You think that would feel like a long time? A week? Where you just kind of feel like, oh, I really shouldn't be. It's obvious I'm not wanted here. They're very uncomfortable with me. I feel I'd rather be home right now. And yet, here's the amazing thing. You have a guest living in you, He has been in you as long as you've been a believer. Is he a welcome guest? Or do you ignore him? Many, many Christians ignore the Spirit of God. Intellectually, we say, we believe in the three persons. But for many of us, the three persons, in all honesty, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Not the Holy Spirit. And we are guilty of ignoring our indwelling heavenly guest. That's a very serious thing, isn't it? And we don't want to be guilty of that anymore, right? And whatever's caused that, we need to repent of it. Maybe it's been a misunderstanding. Maybe it's been an overreaction. Maybe it's time to say we repent of our ignorance, willful ignorance perhaps, of the Spirit of God. And we want to get reacquainted with this indwelling heavenly guest. Now, we said that he's a person, but he's also a divine person. And I want to just quickly run through some of the evidence. And again, just as we said, how do we know what a person is? And we talked about certain characteristics that determine, we would say, a personhood. Things that affect how we determine whether somebody's a person. But how do we determine who God is? And of course, we determine who God is by his attributes. There are certain attributes that are define God as God, right? That set him apart from anyone else. Things that we've already mentioned. The fact that he's omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. That's something that defines God, right? That I can't be, again, if I could do that, I would love to be home and be away at the same time, right? If I could be in more than one place at once, I'd be at home every night. And then I'd be preaching in all these places, but I can't. I am limited by space and time. But God is here, and he's in our assembly, and he's in other countries, and he's everywhere, right? He's everywhere present. That's what makes God God. Now, Psalm 139 would tell us that the Spirit of God shares that attribute that would mark him out as divine. And we just want to run through some of these that reminder to us, in a sense, of his attributes, but they're quite clearly divine. Psalm 139 verse 7, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And so he says, where can I flee from the presence of the Spirit of God? Isn't that both comforting and scary? It's comforting because he's wherever you are, he's there. That's a comfort to know, isn't it? You're not alone. Sometimes we feel so alone, and we're really not. The Spirit of God is there. Sometimes, though, we feel like nobody is looking, and somebody is, because he's there. So we just need to be aware. He's everywhere. That's part of deity. He's omniscient. We've already learned that everything God knows, the Holy Spirit knows. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. And so that would say he's omniscient. He's eternal. Hebrews chapter 9. Very fascinating verse. One that I don't know that we've dwelt enough on in many ways, because you talk about the divine persons involved in the work of salvation. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Right there, we've got all three persons, right? The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot to God. And so clearly, the eternality is something that marks out the Spirit of God. Eternality means no beginning, no ending. There was never a time when there was not a person called the Spirit of God. And so just like Christ is the eternal Son of God and the Father is the eternal Father, We have the eternal Spirit. And so clearly, He's eternal. He's all-powerful. I mean, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think of power. You shall receive power from on high after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Mary was told that the power of the highest would overshadow her, and that the Spirit of God would be involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, power. He's involved in the works of God. He's involved in creation. You don't have to get very far in your Bible. Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep. But other verses. Job 26:13. Just love Job's references to the Spirit of God and to him involved as creator. Job 26 and verse 13, by His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens, His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And so when we look up into the sky and see the delightful heavenly bodies, and we see, you know, God paints a picture in the sky, doesn't He, all the time, the red sky at night, all this. It says the Spirit of God garnished the heavens. You know, the garnish is that, you know, when you go to a restaurant and pay $50 for a plate, the squiggly bits on the plate, that's what you pay $50 for. That's the garnish. And He has garnished the heavens. Isn't that amazing? That's what He has done. When next time you look up in the heavens, remind yourself that that's the handiwork of the Spirit of God. That's what He has done. He's garnished the heavens. Clearly, He is involved as creator. In fact, look at Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33 verse 4. Job 33 verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Wow, the Spirit of God has made me. So clearly, involved in as creator. And He's also involved in regeneration, in the new creation, in how we came to be what we are today, right? It was the Spirit of God that worked in our new birth, and to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. He's involved in regeneration or the new creation. He's associated with resurrection. Many, many references that we could look at to support the fact that He was involved in the resurrection of Christ. Romans 8 would just be one of them, but there are many others. Romans 8:11. Things that only God can do. Creation, regeneration, resurrection, all of them the Spirit of God is involved with. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so again, involved in all of those areas. Now, just a few of the evidences of the divinity of the Spirit of God. For instance, there's in Matthew 12, there's this interesting passage about the work that Jesus did, the miracles that he did them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the religious leaders of the day, they attributed His miraculous workings to Beelzebub or to Satan. And the Lord says that you are guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now let me just say, you can't blaspheme me. Blasphemy is only connected with divine persons. Right? The very act of blasphemy is the idea of speaking ill of divine persons. And so clearly if they're guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it would speak of Him being a divine person. The local church is characterized as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, ye are the temple of God. Now again, a temple would indicate that it's a place where divine persons live. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, right? So clearly, he's divine and dwells within us. So much more could be said on this idea of the personality of the Spirit of God. But I want us just to quickly run through some areas. And I know I'm kind of getting to overtime now, so forgive me. But I'm nearly done. But as we look at the New Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. And there are lots of scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Let me just give you one. And the idea is this, that the way to compensate deadness, what can overcome deadness? Life. Where does that come from? He has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Right? Do we want life in the local church? Yes, we do, don't we? We don't want deadness and dullness and dead orthodox. You don't want that, right? You want life. Well, where are you going to get it? The Spirit of life is going to produce divine life in all of us. It's going to come from Him. Love. Right? One of the characteristics of the local assembly is should be a place where the saints experience genuine love. Romans 5:5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And the thought is this: I can, in my own natural ability, love you, and you can't love me. It doesn't work, right? But God, who is love, has given to us His Spirit, and through the Spirit, we can love one another as He has loved us. And so, again, it's emphasizing the Spirit of God doing it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So again, without the Spirit, there'll be no life in an assembly, and there'll be no love in an assembly. And by the way, the opposite of Spirit-filled believers is what? It's the flesh. And if we're in the flesh, what's going to happen? Beware lest ye bite and devour one another. We're just going to eat each other alive if we're in the flesh. How many assemblies have been characterized by biting and devouring one another? Many, haven't they? Sadly, and it's the flesh. No excuses, folks. We might give it all kinds of spiritual labels and all, but it's the flesh that is behind that. The Spirit is the very opposite. It'll produce genuine love for the saints. Hebrews 10:29, have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Well, how we need grace. I know that one of the problems is we're so hot on truth. The Lord was full of grace and truth. So many of us, we love the truth, and that's good, and praise the Lord for that. But we need to hold the truth in grace, and the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of truth. When He, the Spirit of truth, shall come. John 16:13. He's the Spirit of liberty. Look at 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3, verse 17. You want to see liberty in the gatherings. Where is that liberty going to come from? Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where there's a cold, fleshly, legalistic heart, there's absolutely no liberty. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, not liberty to disobey Scripture. Nobody's saying that. But there's liberty. There's genuine freedom. And then one more. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. And again, I'm going to kind of given you half of what's in these notes, just because I realize it's a beautiful evening, and most of you are thinking, I could be in my garden weeding right now. I don't know why anybody would get excited about that, but some of you do get excited about that kind of stuff. It says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. The Spirit of glory. And so all I'm saying is that it's very evident that the Spirit of God is a real person. He's a divine person, and he's a person that lives within you, and he wants to manifest Christ's life through you. You and I cannot live like Jesus Christ in ourselves, because we're like Adam, and we're going to act like Adam. But how can we live like Christ? How can we produce Christ-likeness? Well, there's only one answer. It is if we're responsive to our indwelling heavenly guest and his leading, his promptings, his guidance, his empowerment. Now, we're going to look at the mechanics of some of those things tomorrow. But if you feel like you're living a spirit-filled life and you don't have... You can weed your garden tomorrow if you like. But if you feel like maybe... like me, you have been guilty of neglecting this person. Maybe you need to come so we can get reacquainted with our indwelling heavenly guest and become more responsive to him, because we want the Spirit of glory and of God to rest upon us in our gatherings. We want liberty, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We want love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who was given to us. So let's pray. Father, we would just take this time this evening. I'm not sure if I'm the only one, but I'm sure there's probably others that need to repent of our wrong view of the Spirit of God. Many of us have been intimidated by what we consider to be wildfire, and it's left us without fire at all. And there's much dullness and weakness amongst the people of God. And yet, Father, we recognize that the Spirit of God is the one who has been given to us to provide power for us to live a Christ-like life in a sinful, wicked world. And we need to rediscover this blessed person. So we would just confess our overreaction, our fear perhaps. We ask that we might be balanced believers, not in one ditch or another ditch, but following the truth of God in simplicity and in truth. So we ask that the very Spirit of God who we've been speaking of might own these meetings and might indeed lead us on a new journey of discovery of this blessed person. And again, Lord, we just want to acknowledge that you've taken care of everything we need. You've said you've provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we want to discover everything we need to live that kind of life. So again, we look to thee for help and for the saints to be blessed and encouraged and to leave here with hearts full of joy. The joy of the Holy Ghost. We ask it in his precious and worthy name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.